Well, priorities, I'm sure you'll agree, are a fact of life. In our kitchen, there is a brown file that has piled up pieces of paper, bills and invitations and children's sponsorship forms and letters and things like that. And depending on where they are in the pile, we'll tell you where they are on the priority list, which is most important. And I imagine that some of you have the same sort of system. We maybe don't have it so cleanly organized, but we know that there are things that need addressing immediately and there are things that can wait. And of course, because of the choices that a society like ours and our time in history offers us, we're surrounded by choices because of travel, because of opportunity, because of options that are before us. We have to prioritize because of the demands that our finitude make on us. That is, we are finite beings. We can't do everything. We have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of money, a limited amount of resources, energy, ability, whatever it might be. We can't do everything all the time, and so we must prioritize. Priorities are a fact of life. And in Luke 14, as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of his day, one of whom you'll see if you turn back over the page to verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, one of these Pharisees, these religious leaders, has invited Jesus round to his house for dinner. Our section today shows that he is concerned about priorities. And it's much more than good administration to deal with the things of everyday life, but it concerns involvement in the kingdom of God. He's saying to be part of this kingdom, to be part of this realm, this realm of God's rule and his blessing, the kingdom of God, Luke is making it clear that the one thing that must be prioritized above all others, the one thing that must take our top priority, is the Lord Jesus Christ and a devotion to follow him with all that we are and all that we have. That's what we're looking at this morning. And Jesus' concern, Luke's concern as he records these things for us, is that we wouldn't fool ourselves. Luke introduced this section right back in verse 22 of chapter 13. And all the way through here, he is highlighting Jesus confronting and challenging the old Jewish religious order, the Pharisees. And he's saying that they have done precisely that. They have fooled themselves about Jesus. They're respectable, yes, but they are self-satisfied and self-righteous. And to these Pharisees, to these people who are self-satisfied and self-righteous, they think that they're in the right with God, but who, the first section of chapter 14, the first six verses, they are hostile to Jesus. 7 to 11, they are proud and they want honor for themselves. Verses 12 to 14, they are self-interested and they even think, you see, verse 15, they have all the Christian jargon. Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. They can talk the talk. Jesus says to these people, don't presume. Don't presume that you're going to have any part in this kingdom. And he uses this parable, verses 15 to 24, to make this clear. And in so doing, he is both warning them and us this morning about this. And he's explaining very clearly what it will involve to have Jesus at the top of our priority list. And so we would do well to listen to him. Jesus begins, first of all, by reminding them, first of all, about an unbelievable invitation. That's verses 16 to 17. Can you see? An unbelievable invitation. Then he, that is Jesus, said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. A great supper has been planned. The invitations have been sent and the servant has arrived to tell everyone that things are now ready. Now, in the ancient world, this is how a feast, this is how a great celebration would have been conducted. Invitations would have been sent out in due time. There's nothing unusual about that. The RSVPs then would have returned. And when everything was ready, the servant came with, as it were, like a second invitation to announce the start of the celebration. The celebration that you were invited to and that you replied to say you were coming to, it's now ready. Come and join us. And in the parable, the man, the host of the supper, is God. And the servant sent to announce the beginning of the celebration is Jesus. So what we're to see here is that God is hosting a great supper, a great banquet. And Jesus has come to announce that everything is ready and to call people in. You're welcome. Come on, we're ready to go. Let's get started. And the feast pictures then the kingdom of God in all its fullness, what we sometimes might call heaven. And there are two things that you see about this invitation that makes it so unbelievable. When I say unbelievable, I don't mean you can't believe it. I mean it's so good, it's beyond our comprehension. The first thing to see is the substance of the kingdom of God. Now, the language here of God hosting a great supper feast would have been familiar to these first hearers. It would have rung some bells with them about what they knew of the Old Testament. Turn for a second, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, it's on page 624. If you're following in a pew Bible, Isaiah 25 and verse 6, it says this: "And in this mountain," that is the mountain of the Lord, "in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." God has prepared a feast of the finest food ever cooked, with vintage wine in abundance. 50 Michelin stars wouldn't get close to this feast. It's a banquet so rich, it's so good that you can taste it with every breath. As you read these words, you can imagine the sensation and the taste and the joy and the wonder of it all. Because it is a picture of satisfaction, a picture of joy in its fullest measure. There is no want or need. Even in a world that is creaking beneath the weight of hyperbole, you know what I mean? Everything is awesome. Everything is amazing in our culture today. Even in a context like that, this heavenly supper will be unbelievable. It might be that you're here this morning and you're saying, yeah, fine, doesn't do it for me, because actually, well, you're pretty well set up in this life. Things are going well for you. You can actually dine in fine restaurants if you wish. You can enjoy the finest things of earth, the finest things that the world has to offer now. Well, read on. You see, verse 7, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." The veil here is the veil of death, the death shroud, the garment that covers all people. Do you see, in every nation, all nations are the recipients of this situation. And the supper that is in view here, that we're invited to, that this invitation is for, will be a place where death is no more. And we all know the cliche, one out of one dies. We always hear it, don't we? Preachers love to say it. You know, the stats are in, one out of one dies. And it all sounds very pat, I think. It's a bit naff, but the thing is, it's true. Those are the economics of humanity. The most vigorous youth, the most impressive athlete, the most dynamic and impressive world leader, the most impressive person that you know or can think of, the most resilient explorer, the most powerful tycoon, one day they'll all die. You watch Usain Bolt run. He is the picture of health and vitality, isn't he? Veins pumping, his eyes wide, his muscles are ripped. He looks so full of life as he flies through the tape in sort of third gear. He'll die. One of the most impressive people that I can think of in our day is Sir Ranulph Fiennes. He crossed Antarctica on foot. He climbed Everest age 65. He ran 7 marathons in 7 days on 7 continents at that age, 4 months after having had a heart bypass operation. He sawed his own frostbitten fingers off in his garden shed. I'm scarcely aware of a harder person in the face of the earth. He'll one day die. I have at home a small black and white photograph of my father's sick form class. There's about 18 people in that class. 6 of them were dead before they were 60. They all look so full of life in that photograph. Everything looks so promising for them. The future lies before them as they finish their school life. six of them gone before they're 60. Death is a universal, unmovable reality that neither wealth nor privilege nor status can avoid. But it has no place in God's heavenly banquet. The party where death will be no more, where God himself will wipe away the tears on our faces, where suffering and hurt and all that goes with that will be done away with forever. The invitation is unbelievable in its substance, but did you notice it's also unbelievable in its scope? Verse 16, back in Luke chapter 14. Verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Those guests don't accept the invitation, verses 18 to 20. The many who are invited initially, but God doesn't cancel his party. Instead, he extends the invitation further. In fact, there are three groups invited overall. Do you see verse 21? Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And the first group that refused the invitation, God's special people, they are the Jews. The second group, verse 21, are those whom the Jews would have considered outcasts. The ceremonially unclean, do you see, maimed, lame, and blind, they were the people who couldn't get into the temple. They couldn't get to that place where they could meet with God. They were ceremonially unclean. And then the third group, verse 23, are the complete outsiders, non-Jews. Those who were ethnically disqualified from the things of God, the furthest away from God imaginable. And the point that Jesus is making here to these Jewish leaders is that their refusal to accept the invitation will mean the inclusion of those who they've looked down on as outsiders. And that's great news for us. We see this vast scope of the invitation to God's supper and we realize that there are no outsiders to God. Everyone is invited. You are invited, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you have or don't have, you're invited. You're invited to a feast. You're invited to a party where suffering is no more, where the finest things are on offer. Can I say that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus personally, this is the heart of the Christian good news. God has prepared an eternal feast for all who will accept his invitation. Let's be honest. If we're honest with ourselves, there are some invitations that we receive and they find their way to the out tray pretty quickly, the cylindrical out tray on the floor. You know the one I'm talking about. There are some, again, if we're honest, that we seek to find a subsequent engagement in order to get out of. Perhaps you're not like me. I sometimes do that as well. But there are some that we know that we'd be mad to miss. We'd be absolutely out of our head if we gave them up. And we accept them straight away and we move everything else in order to be there. They're an invitation to something so good that we won't miss it. And Jesus says, come, for all things are now ready. Salvation and a relationship with the God who made us is possible right now. And a feast awaits where one day in the future, we will enter into the fullness of those kingdom benefits. It is an unbelievable invitation. But one, it seems, as we read on, that some people don't want to accept. Verse 18, as Jesus highlights the Pharisees' unimaginable excuses. Unimaginable excuses. Verses 18 to 20. Now, in this context, the host of the party would have ordered the food and the drink for the celebration based on the number of replies that he'd received. So the first invite went out, and on the basis of the replies that came back, he would have then ordered what was required. Verse 16, these guests have been invited and have said an initial yes, but when the day comes, they have. Verse 18, can you see, with one accord began to make excuses. See, one at a time they come in. Turns out that something else is more important. Something else is a higher priority than getting to this celebration, being part of this feast. And look at the excuses. First said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Second guy, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and therefore I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And then the third guy, I've married a wife, therefore I can't come. And there's something of the absurd, isn't there, in the way that Jesus tells the story. There's a heavenly feast, there's a banquet where the finest of things will be on offer and where death will be no more. I can't come, I've bought a field. We get the sense that it's a bit dumb. Now, some argue that these excuses must even have been untrue. They must have even more scandalous than that. They just made it up because no one would have done these things between the first and the second invitations. You know, first invitation goes out. It's only a very short period of time before the second one comes. They couldn't have gone and done all this. Well, perhaps the case. But even so, the point is that for some people, other concerns, and in this case, possessions and relationships, do you know, get in the way of accepting God's invitation to the heavenly banquet. Other concerns become a priority which prevents people from deciding to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and so be part of the feast. I wonder, are you making excuses this morning? I don't know you. I just put the question out. What might it be that's preventing you from accepting the unbelievable invitation to share in God's heavenly banquet? A field? The next deal, a relationship, your stuff, eternal joy, satisfaction, no more death, God wiping the tears from your eyes. Can you see that Jesus is telling the story to show how unimaginable it would be to prioritize something else over him, the one who has come to bring us to the feast? Remember, Jesus is speaking to religious people. He's identifying their wrong priorities. He's challenging these people who say that they are God's people and yet they reject their Messiah. They reject their rescuer for other things. Perhaps you've been around the church for years. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the invitation of God to turn from your sins and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you've never actually done it. You've never responded to him. You've put excuses in the way. There are other things that to you are a bigger priority. Well, don't let another chance pass you by. Verse 24, do you see? And this verse should sober us all. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. None. There will come a time when the invitation is withdrawn, when the excuses aren't needed. This is Jesus, in Luke's gospel we see here, this is Jesus' third visit to the Pharisees, and it's the last. After this, their chance to respond has gone, and the offer goes to others. If you haven't accepted God's unbelievable invitation, the invitation that sinful men and women can enjoy his heavenly feast through Jesus Christ, please stop making excuses and put your faith in him, please. Don't let the invitation pass another time. Put your priorities in order. Don't miss the opportunity to receive God's salvation. No one can enter God's kingdom without an invitation, but you're all invited. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection has dealt with our sin. And regardless of race or class or age or stage, he's made a seat at the table possible for you. Will you receive his invitation? Well, having reminded us of the invitation and having highlighted the Jewish failure to grasp what's involved in following God here, Jesus turns, verse 25, to the crowd then to explain exactly what he expects. Three times here, do note please, he raises the possibility that someone might not be his disciple. Can you see verse 26? He said, he cannot be my disciple. It's there again in 27. It's there again in verse 33. These are hard words, but we need to face up to the fact that there is a possibility that we might think that we are, but we're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here that if we will follow him, there will also be an unavoidable cost. An unavoidable cost. Yes, to reject his invitation is unimaginable, but there is a cost involved in accepting it. Jesus makes this clear using two illustrations, one from the construction industry and one from politics. Verse 28, he refers to a building project. Verse 31, to a military effort. And in both cases, he's saying that the basic common sense tells you to think carefully about the cost before you start. See, you don't decide to build an extension, phone a builder, get in to start without checking that you can afford it, do you? Verse 28. You'd be the laughingstock of your neighborhood if you got the front wall off, the front wall of your house taken down, and then you didn't have enough money to put it back up again. If you hadn't planned ahead. You don't decide to lead your Swiss army with all their knives out in battle against great military might. Verse 31. You don't do it. He's saying, look, don't agree to come to me without first contemplating the consequences of doing so. Jesus is very fair here, isn't he? There's no small print with Jesus. There's no kind of switcheroo. He doesn't try and hook us in one way and then kind of show us the small print afterwards. It's not like my gym. I joined my gym. I signed up. And then they told me when I went and got the paper that you can't use the gym between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. in the day. I was, thanks. They only told me that after I'd signed up. I remember hearing some years ago about a Christian leader who said that his intention in his ministry was never to say anything that would put anybody off. They can learn the hard parts later, he said. But it's not like that with Jesus. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, he says, saying, if you choose to follow me, here's what's involved. This is what it will cost you. He's not setting a pass mark, we know that. We can't earn our way to God's banquet. The cost has been fully met by Jesus through his death and resurrection. The stuff that he's just invited us to, the place at God's banquet table is free. But if we will accept this place, indeed if we say that we have accepted this place, Jesus says this is what our lives will look like. And there are three areas I want us to see where he will have to take priority. Three areas that he draws out to say he must be number one priority. First, verse 26, do you see his relationships? Relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I feel the force of these words from the lips of Jesus. People immediately rush here to say, oh, when he says hate, he's using a familiar idiom used in the culture of the day to identify preference. I love spaghetti. I hate lasagna. I don't hate lasagna. I just prefer spaghetti. That kind of thing. And yes, that certainly was true in the way language was used at the time. That may be the case. But it's certainly, it's worth saying too, he certainly doesn't allow us to neglect our parents or spouses. There are other parts of the Bible that would seem at one level to contradict this. The fifth commandment, we're to honor our father and our mother. Ephesians 5, picking that up again. We're to honor our parents, yes. But don't let that soften the unequivocal nature of these words. Jesus is saying that to follow him, to be his disciple, will mean doing certain things that look to others like you hate those closest to you. Choosing Jesus over a parent's or a grandparent's or a spouse's wish. To the outsider, it will look like you hate them. First century context, to decide to follow Christ meant potential alienation from your family, as it does today for many of our brothers and sisters who come to Christ from a Muslim background. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's what's involved. He is to take priority over all our earthly relationships, even the most intimate. He is to come first in our marriages. I know Louisa, my wife, loves Jesus more than she loves me, and I will only ever be in second place, and I'm glad about that, because that is a good thing. Jesus is saying, if we're putting other people above him, we cannot be his disciples. He demands total loyalty above all others. You'll notice also that he demands that we are prepared to hate, he says here, hate his own life, also verse 26. So that then is expressed in the second two areas where he is to take priority. First of all, verse 27, in our desires, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In our desires, Jesus is to be number one priority. The imagery of carrying a cross you'll know this, is a picture of the condemned criminal on his way to execution. This was the path that Jesus walked. And so those who will follow must be willing to walk the same path of rejection and suffering. Not necessarily, of course, the physical execution, but we must be willing to die to our selfish desires, the longings of our heart that want to put us first in everything, the things that we love. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's calling us to crucify our self-interest. Will we do that? That's the challenge. Will we crucify our self-interest? Are we really prepared to stand for Jesus Christ in such a way that will affect our reputation? It will affect our career. It'll affect our popularity. It's a great challenge to me. We've moved into a new area. We're trying to make connections in the community. And I desperately want those people to like me. As soon as I talk about Jesus Christ, I'm putting it out there. It'd be very easy just to hold that back, wouldn't it? Because I want to be popular. Are we prepared to forego our popularity for the faithfulness that he's calling us to here? How willing are we to forego our comfort and ease because we know we're called to share in Jesus' rejection by the world? We want to be loved by others. We care about their opinions. We want to show them we're not that different from them. They think that Christians are weird, and we desperately don't want to be thought of as weird. And so we want them to think that we're not that different. And inevitably then what happens is we become like them, sharing their values, doing what they do. The question is, are there areas of your life? I have to ask myself that. Are there areas of my life where I'm putting my selfish desires before the call of Jesus Christ? A desire for promotion, a desire for a spouse or a relationship, or a certain standard of living. Jesus says, bear your cross and come after me, or you cannot be my disciple. Number one priority. Real discipleship involves giving Jesus that first place over our desires. Then also, 33, our possessions. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's interested in our possessions. Forsake all, the language of that here in Luke is a phrase that he uses for material things, for possessions. Our stuff, the things that can so easily become more captivating to us, to our hearts, more desirable to us than Jesus himself. He's saying, but this can never be. It can never be if we will be true disciples. He's not calling us to asceticism. He's not calling us to refuse the enjoyment of any of God's good gifts just for the sake of it. But he is challenging any conditions that we apply to discipleship on the basis of things that we want to have. We often do it in unspoken ways, don't we? We put conditions on following Jesus. I'm in as long as I can still have, fill in the blank for you. As long as I can still keep this, I'll follow Christ. Those are conditions. And he's saying, no, we need to set those things aside. Jesus saying here, according to Jesus, materialism is deadly. You see, you cannot be my disciple. It's very, very clear. He's saying, if you want to hold on to these things, then Christianity is not for you. He must take priority over our possessions. So can you see that there is no such thing as low-cost discipleship? I want to say again, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear the invitation to God's heavenly supper, yes, but I want to make sure that you're clear on what you're being called to. You're being called to embrace Jesus Christ as number one. And for the rest of us, will we hear Jesus' reminder here that self-centeredness disqualifies us from the banquet? You see down at the bottom, those last two verses, he talks about saltiness. What he's getting at there, verse 34, self-centeredness renders us useless and only fit to be discarded. It's a stark picture that he adds on at the bottom, almost as a P.S. Have we forgotten the limitless demands of following Jesus? There's nothing he can't ask you to do. Maybe we need to repent this morning. As I've prepared this message, I've been repenting of many of these things in my own heart. We need to commit ourselves to him again afresh, prizing him above all things. That's what he calls us to. The unavoidable cost of discipleship. But remember, he doesn't call us to anything that he hasn't done himself. The King of Glory, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, enjoying the perfection of heaven, the one who made and owns the universe, set aside his heavenly privileges, gave up his wealth to come to earth, where he had nowhere to lay his head, where he was rejected and despised, where he denied himself, taking up a cruel cross, dying the death that we deserved in our place. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. He took on himself the punishment that our selfishness deserved. All of the self-centeredness that so often characterize us fell on him and not us, so that you and so that I might take our seats around that heavenly table, seats we could never earn, around a table we have no right to sit at, to enjoy a banquet for all eternity that will far surpass anything that we could ever experience in this life. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but that cost comes in a context. Behind us stands a cross of which all our sins, past, present, and future, were taken, and before us is a banquet where there's no more crying and no more dying. A banquet that invites us to come and to feast. If we focus on the present, if we think about ourselves, if we look inside, we think that the cost, it just seems too high. But when we look back to the cross and when we look forward to the banquet, we see that the cost is as nothing. And making Jesus Christ our priority is a privilege, and it is worth it. Worth it beyond everything else that we could ever prioritize in his place. Number one priority, because of all that he's done for us, in order that we might experience all that lies ahead of us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that flows down to us, undeserving sinners, through all that he has done for us. And we thank you for the heavenly banquet that he has secured for us, a banquet where death will be no more and where we will only experience joy and satisfaction and peace and fulfillment and all the things that even the glimpses that we get of that today point us to. And we praise you for that. Please fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we need to repent, help us to do that. But help us to do that because we know that what you offer us is far more beautiful and far more worthwhile than the things that we might prioritize here. So please open our eyes to those things, lead us to repentance, and give us joy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.